Okay, we are continuing our study, which is developing, and I guess I'm going to entitle this, because we're now 3 weeks onto this. 3 weeks ago, we talked about peace, and that the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. And we talked about how impossible that is in the flesh, but it is made possible by Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ give the disciples before he left? He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, but as I give. That is a peace that the world does not know. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And we talked about the peace that we are given is not a peace that the world gives. Then last week we talked about be thankful in all things. 1 Thessalians 5:18. Be thankful in all things. How can we be thankful in all things, considering that there is so much that happens in our life that we don't feel thankful for? And so we talked about how that is an impossible command to obey apart from Jesus Christ working in our life, apart from the Holy Spirit working in our life. It is a divine thanksgiving. It is a heart that is in tuned to the things of God. And we elaborated on that. Well, I have another impossible command that we're going to talk about this morning, and it's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. You know, we're in the season of joy. The season of joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. How can we possibly rejoice always? This is an impossible command. Joy is a response to favorable circumstances. Is it not? Is it not? If you're going to rejoice, don't you have to have a reason to rejoice? Joy is a response to favorable circumstances. We rejoice in response to something. How can we rejoice always when we have so many circumstances, so many things that cause suffering and pain and broken relationships and financial hardship, job loss, regret, failure? These are things that we live with every moment of our lives. You never escape these things. And when you may resolve one set of circumstance, you roll right into the next one that brings about these realities. Are these things a cause for joy? Is this what we are to respond to with rejoicing? If we are to rejoice always, are we to pretend like these circumstances aren't real? Are we to trick ourselves? Are we to trick ourselves? Like last week, when we discussed always being thankful, God is not looking for us to have an overt, phony, self-deceptive joy. He's not looking for us to say, "Praise God, praise God, praise God," from the lips, when there is misery in the heart. That's not what he's looking for. He's not looking for a polite expression of joy. "Thank you, God, for trying. Appreciate it. It's the thought that counts, God. You missed it, God. You made me miserable, but I rejoice anyway because I want to be a polite disciple. I want to be a polite servant." That's not what he's looking for. God's after our hearts. He's always after our hearts. I want to remind you of a few verses that we talked about last week. Deuteronomy 6, 5a says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Familiar with that one? That's the heart of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. That's where it begins. "You shall love the Lord with all your heart." Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all things, for from it flows everything in your life." Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." 1 Peter 3:3-4, instruction to a woman whose husband has either gone wayward or is unbelieving or has backslid. "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." So we know that when we face hard times, sickness, financial hardship, loneliness, rejection, regret, that God is not looking for us to say, "I rejoice, praise God," with the lips, but in our hearts be full of misery. That's not what he's looking for. So how can we rejoice always? Not with our lips only, but with the hidden person of the heart. If joy is a response to favorable circumstances, and we are to rejoice always, then we need a circumstance, a reality that is both favorable and permanent. The command is to rejoice, and joy is a response to favorable circumstances. We're commanded to rejoice always, which means that those favorable circumstances have to be permanent if we're going to rejoice always. Well, Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." How important is that to you? How important is that to you, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? How real is that to you? How real is Jesus Christ to you? How much time do you spend thinking and meditating on Jesus Christ? Who he is, what he has done, the extent to which he is involved in your daily life, moment by moment. Compared to the worldly details of life. So in other words, how much time do you spend thinking about Christ versus how much time do you spend thinking about the worldly details of life is the issue. The things that will pass away. And you know they'll pass away. You know they'll pass away. Jesus Christ will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, does Jesus Christ own our heart? That's the question. Does Jesus Christ own our heart? Or are we confessing him with our lips, but our hearts are actually some other place? Our hearts have been given to someone else or something else. Does Jesus Christ rule my life? I ask myself this every day. Sometimes I don't have the right answer. Sometimes I don't have the right answer. Sometimes work is ruling my life. Sometimes the struggle is ruling my life. Sometimes my own inadequacies are ruling my life. Be the first one to admit that. Those are not pleasant times. Those are not pleasant times. Because when Christ isn't ruling my life, who is? Who is? When Christ isn't ruling your life, who is? And if Christ is not ruling your life, I submit that you have no cause for joy. Because at any given moment in your life, there is pain. There is regret. There is suffering. There is uncertainty. And there is inadequacy every moment of your life. So if the details and the circumstances of life are ruling your heart, not only do you not have cause to rejoice always, you don't have cause to rejoice at all. At all. Because those things are always there and they always will be there. Every single person in this room regrets something or a lot of things. Every one of us. I have regrets. You have regrets. We all have pain. I have pain. You have pain. We all have broken relationships. I have them. You have them. We all have people in our life who we are grieved over. All right. That's always going to be there. That will never change. So if you are hanging your joy on the details of life lining up in such a way that you would respond to them with joy, you will never have joy. You will never know joy. Because those things will always be there. And that's why we live in a culture, in a time where there's very little joy. It's not even a word that's used anymore. We don't even use it except this time of year when we're singing songs without really even paying attention to the words. There is no joy anymore in our culture. And it's for this reason. Jesus Christ is not ruling our hearts collectively. So does Jesus Christ rule my life? Is my identity, my purpose, my perspective, my hope, my future really anchored to him? If it is, you have the means by which you can rejoice always, not just with the lips, but with your heart. What does it mean to be anchored to Christ? Being anchored means that a boat is firmly established in a spot in spite of the current, the wind, the movement of the waters. The boat is anchored and will stay where it is regardless of what happens around it. Regardless of the storm that may come, that boat is anchored. Boat's not going to be carried off into the current. What does it mean to be anchored to Christ, and how does this relate to joy? I have three things, all that start with the letter C, as a good sermon will give you. Three things. They all start with the same letter. Every sermon has to have that, right? I don't believe that, but it just so happens that in this case it works. The first one is closeness. Closeness. How much closer can you get to Christ than that he actually resides in you? You can't get much closer than that, right? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. If you believe the word of God, then you believe that. Christ lives in me, and Christ lives in you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I will live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What a reality. Breaking this down, the same Christ who died for me now lives in me. He, Christ, has taken up residence in me, and he is always there. That's permanence. That never changes. He's always there. We don't have a Savior who died for us and then left us alone to our own devices, but a Savior who has taken up residence in us. The life which I now live, I live by faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you have trusted, meaning you have believed in Christ for your eternal life, your eternal salvation, do you trust him for the here and now? That's the question. Does he rule your heart in that way? You've trusted him for the most important thing. What happens to me when I die? What could possibly be more important than that? What happens to me when I die? So in other words, I'm going to die and I'm not here anymore. What happens? What's going to become of me? Well, don't worry about it. He died for you. He died for you and he died for me. He just took the greatest burden that you could possibly have away from you and accepted it on himself. So no matter what happens, because we all know we're going to die, don't get me started on that, because you know where I'll go with that, you're okay. You're okay. So now the question is this same one that made you okay for all eternity, is he able to make you okay for the here and now? Or is that too big for him? You have trusted him for that. The question is, here's what I want to say. You've trusted him for the most important thing. What happens to me when I die? That question has been answered and presumably settled in your heart. I presume that everybody I'm talking to here, that's been settled in your heart. Then do you trust him for the daily needs of your life? That's the question. He resides in you. He's always there. Consider what it was like for the disciples who walk with Jesus. We're talking about closeness. We're talking about closeness. So consider what it was like for the disciples who walked with Jesus. Now, they walked with Jesus. For us, Jesus is in us. All right. They walked with him. So the closest that anyone has ever gotten to Jesus until we came along, where he actually resides in us, were the disciples. So what was that like? We get a little picture of it. If you can open up to Mark 4:35. You know this story. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. Now, these men were fishermen, right? This storm had to have been massive. Because I'm sure that they saw storms come and go while they were out on the boat. They're fishermen. They're tough. They're not scaredy cats. All right? But they were clearly rattled. Now, here's the most important verse. Here's the most important piece of this entire context. Verse 38. And he himself was in the stern. Okay? So you had the storm all around the boat. But the detail that matters most is that he himself was in the stern. He was there. He was present. So they had a choice. You're going to look at the storm. We're going to be intimidated by the storm. Jesus is sitting right there. He's lying down. He's taking a nap. He's in the stern. It's the most important detail of this entire situation. Jesus was there. Jesus was close. He was asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid?" Geez, I can hear him asking me that question. Why are you so timid? And what I mean by that is, what are you scared of? What are you overwhelmed by? I'm sitting right here. Matter of fact, I'm laying down. Matter of fact, I was sleeping, but I'm here. Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? When these details of life, when these struggles and these challenges and this pain and this regret and all these things just hit you one after the other, and they're real, don't ever diminish them. Don't ever try to trick yourself into thinking that they're not real. Because if you do that, then what you are diminishing is the extent to which Christ is transcendent over them. It's just like sin. If you diminish sin, you diminish the cross. If you diminish the suffering, you diminish the grace and the love and the compassion in the suffering that is provided by our Lord. Don't ever diminish these things. Don't ever say, it's no big deal. Yeah, I know I'm going through a tough time, but it's no big deal. Or compared to others, it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. And if you diminish it, if you diminish this, you'll miss the point, which is the suffering is real, the challenge is real, the hurt is real, the pain is real, the failure is real, but Christ is bigger. If you diminish the pain, you diminish Christ. It's absolutely real. It is absolutely overwhelming, and it is absolutely beyond anything that you can bear. But Christ is close. Christ is close. See, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is what it was like to have Jesus close. You and I have him even closer. He resides in you and he resides in me. Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? How could they be so scared when Christ was so close? Rather, they should have been rejoicing that in the midst of the storm, Christ was there. And that's the point. That's the point. You see, if the biggest thing in your life are the problems, the biggest thing in your life is the pain and the suffering and the regret and the broken relationships and the failures, then that means those things are ruling your heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. That means those things are ruling your heart and you have no cause for rejoicing. But when Christ is ruling your heart, you can know that even in the midst of all of these things, Christ is close. Christ is ruling my heart, and I rejoice that even though these things are real and they're present and they're overwhelming, Christ is bigger and Christ is close. This is a cause for rejoicing. That's the first C, is closeness. The second C is clarity. Clarity. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. That means it doesn't just sit there. It's percolating constantly. It's stirring up constantly. It's dwelling richly within you. It's productive. It's fruitful. It's active inside of you. It is impossible to rejoice when we are confused, lost, and conflicted about what the truth is. It's impossible to rejoice in those situations, in those circumstances. If you are confused, if you are conflicted, and you are lost, you don't know what the truth is, you're not going to be able to rejoice. Consider the misery all around us today and how much of that misery is the result of the confusion people have about what is true and what is false, about what is right and what is wrong. No group of people were more confused than the disciples on the night Jesus was crucified. No group of people were more confused than the disciples on the night that Jesus was crucified. They had no idea what was happening, really. You're going to go where? Peter said, forbid it, Lord. I will not allow it. And Jesus is like, forbid it. I came for this purpose. Get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on earthly things. I have my mind on heavenly, God's will. They were in a state of confusion. No one can rejoice when confused about what the truth is. John 15, verse 11, right in the middle of the upper room discourse, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. The truth of what was happening, the clarity of what was going on, as explained by Jesus himself, enable them to have joy. Now you know. Now, they still struggled. All right. But when the picture became clearer, they had cause for rejoicing because the truth had been clarified. The truth is always a cause for rejoicing. When you know truth and you don't have to waver, when you have clarity, this is what God has said, and I will not compromise what God has said. When you have clarity like that, you have a reason to rejoice. In John 18:38, Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? All the while, he had truth standing right in front of him. John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is truth. We can always rejoice because we have truth. There is no cause for confusion. We have clarity. What a cause to rejoice. When we have clarity of truth, we can face any circumstance. Any circumstance. And rejoice. Because we have the Word of God. We have the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us, hopefully. Which means we have truth and therefore clarity, which enables us to approach any circumstance and rejoice, no matter what the circumstances may be. no matter what the circumstances may be. We have a great gift that we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess at what truth is. We have been given it. It is the revealed Word of God. We can have the truth of Christ rule, reign, and richly dwell in our hearts. This is cause for rejoicing. When we are facing adverse circumstances, we can rejoice because we have this clarity. We know our Savior, and He has instructed us as to how we are to approach our lives in the midst of difficult circumstances. Trust Him. He loves me, and He resides in me. Clarity is such that you can ask, why am I here, and have the answer. Where am I going, and have the answer. What am I to do, and have the answer. Who am I, and have the answer. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand for me to walk in them. Which means, I don't have to map out my life. I don't have to map out my life. I don't have to know how much burden weighs on us because we wonder, what am I supposed to be doing? That tells me I'm not really supposed to be worried about it. If I'm walking with the Lord, the works which He wants me to walk in will be presented to me. The question is do I want what He wants? That's the question. But what a cause for rejoicing that He has a plan and He has a set of good works that He's laid before me, that He's laid before you. All you have to do is walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10 says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. That's not talking about salvation from eternal damnation. That's talking about, well done, my good and faithful servant. Did you live that kind of life? Did you run the race that was set before you? Clarity. Why am I here? Where am I going? That's the second thing. The third C is capability. Capability. We can rejoice in the reality that we have been given all we need to live as God has called us to live. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3 says, grace to you and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need. Everything. We never have to worry about whether or not we have what we need to live as we were created to live. Is that not a cause for rejoicing? And we take inventory of our lives and we say, I don't have this. I need this. I want that. I can't have. How am I going to get this? How am I going to get that? Wait a minute. I just read you something that says that you have everything you need. Not maybe everything you want. But what does that really matter? Whose plan are we living by? Who created you? You didn't create yourself, which means that you didn't develop the plan for your life. You're not your creator. He's your creator, which means He has it all worked out. He has a set of good works, which He's laid before you, and He's given you everything you need to walk in those good works. See, when you have that perspective, you're not burdened down by what you think you don't have that you need. You are rejoicing because you have everything that you need to live as you were created to live. We lack nothing. We lack nothing to live as God would have us live. This is a cause for rejoicing if we have the right perspective of our life. Now, that's something we may be lacking, is the right perspective. I am here to glorify God, to do that for which He called me to do. He has given me everything. He has made me capable, and He is working in me and through me to accomplish His purpose. Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The enormity of that statement. I mean, did that sink in? God is in me, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That means I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm capable. He's doing it. So wait, let me get this straight. He created me. And He created me. He provided me with salvation. He's given me everything, according to His divine nature, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. He has laid before me a set of good works, which He has preordained for me to walk in them. And He's the one in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I don't have to worry about any of that. I don't have to worry about any of that. See, now I am starting to understand why I can rejoice always. I'm starting to understand this. Paul, from a Roman prison, not the most comfortable of circumstances, says, and I quote, if you want to turn there to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. You know, Philippians is a very interesting letter. Very interesting letter. We're studying it on Wednesday nights at our Wednesday night Bible study here. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about ambition. In Philippians chapter 4, he talks about contentment. Now, on the surface, you might think those two things seem mutually exclusive. How can you be ambitiously content? The issue is we strive for that which God has called us to always be pursuing. But see, we never think about ambition that way. Do we think about, I am ambitious to have a level of compassion for God's people, for which I do not have right now. I am ambitious to excel and grow in love. I am ambitious to be more merciful. I am ambitious to attain to a higher level of spiritual wisdom. I am ambitious to live and do what God has called me to do. See, that's Philippians 3. When we think of ambition, we think of a house, a bank account, a family, a promotion. Let's be honest. Those are the very things for which Paul was content with what he had. And he addresses them in Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoice. He's in prison. He's in prison. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. He doesn't just rejoice, he rejoices greatly. That now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I have. How can we be content in whatever circumstances we have when so many of our circumstances are filled with pain and suffering and struggle and regret and broken relationships and failure? Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, how many of you read that verse in context? I see this at football games. I hear this quoted in sporting events. I hear people talk about how I want to get this job and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many of us remind ourselves of this verse in the context of being content with such things as we have? Typically, when we hear this verse, it has to do with, I want something. I want something. I want to attain something. I want to attain victory over something. I want to pursue something. I want to get something. I'm not happy. So it's talking about the exact opposite. It's talking about being content with such things as you have. It's talking about being content with the circumstances as they are right now, whatever it is that you have, to be content. It's talking about learning how to be content in whatever circumstances that I am in. And oh, by the way, when Paul writes this, he's writing from prison. We have a continuous cause for rejoicing, no matter what our circumstances, because we have the clarity and the capability that we have trusted in Christ, and we have Him, and His Word dwells richly within us. We have the capability, of rejoicing because we have Christ. The greatest cause for joy is that we have been given all that we need to live as we were created to live. We have a God who is close. We have God who has given us clarity, and a God who has made us capable, giving us everything that we need to live as He has called us to live. This transcends our circumstances. It's more relevant, and it's permanent. It's permanent. This is a cause to rejoice always. Remember, joy is a response to favorable circumstances. Well, if I just made the case that we have been given all that we need to live as God would have us live. We have been given a set of good works for Him, for us to walk in, and a set of circumstances that He's working in and through for His good pleasure to accomplish His purposes. That, to me, transcends whatever the circumstances are. In fact, that causes me to embrace the circumstances and say, you know what? If these circumstances are helping me draw nearer to God, that's what I want. And that's a cause to rejoice always. Always. But if we're mired in those circumstances, and the extent to which those circumstances are ruling our hearts, governing our hearts, not only do we not have a cause to rejoice always, we don't have a cause to rejoice at all. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He dwells in you and in me, which means He's always there. He never takes a break from us. He never forgets us. He never disregards us. And He never gives up on us. Never gives up on us. And He's there. And so I say to you, consider that what seems to be this impossible command to rejoice always as we go into the season of joy. Okay? That we have a reason to rejoice always in Him. Amen? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You, Father, for this day. We thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ is close. He resides in us. That we have been given the clarity of Your Word and the capability, Father, to do that for which You have called us to do. Father, we rejoice always in that reality. We give You praise and thanksgiving. And Father, we just ask that You will guide and direct our steps as You have created us to walk in the good works which You have prepared beforehand and made us capable to do so, Father. In Christ's name, amen.